I came across an interesting article, and I never knew this, and some of you guys said, well, shame on you, you should have known this, but when Harry Truman was thrust into the presidency, it was actually April 12, 1945, that suddenly Franklin Delano Roosevelt died. Within just less than an hour or so, he was sworn in as the president. And boy, when he was sworn in, he inherited a hornet's nest. Of course, we were still in World War II, and there was some economic issues or problems taking place. Along with that, it was the beginning of a Cold War with the Soviets. And then along with that, it had become the atomic age. Harry Truman, speaking about what he inherited, said the following words to some reporters. He said, I felt like the moon, the stars, and all the planets had fallen on me. That's what he felt like. The weight of the world literally was upon him. But a man by the name of Sam Rayburn, he was the head of the House of Representatives and actually one of the longest standing heads of the House itself over 17 years. That day he pulled Harry Truman aside and said the following words to Harry Truman. He said, from here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you. They'll try to put up a wall around you and cut you off from any ideas but theirs. They will tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but you and I both know you ain't. I thought that was an interesting thing that he did. Now, why did he do that? It almost sounds, well, it is insulting, isn't it? I mean, why in the world would he say this to Harry? Because he was attempting to keep Harry from trusting in himself. He was attempting to keep Harry from being lifted up in pride. And then ultimately, crashing and burning. Well, we come now really to the end of the 11 chapters of the book of Romans. You know these 11 chapters are 11 chapters of doctrine? Do you know that in these 11 chapters, God has done everything possible to keep us from crashing and burning in hell? He really has. And that's really what these 11 chapters are all about. Paul systematically reveals to mankind that every human being has been indicted and is under the condemnation of God. The only hope for us sinners is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 1, in verses 1 through 17, we have the introduction in which Paul declares that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Then in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the heading is condemnation. In these verses, God declares that all of mankind is in need of righteousness. All of mankind is under the indictment of sin. Regardless of whether you've ever read the scriptures, regardless if you're unchurched, regardless if you're church, regardless if you're religious, it doesn't matter. He systematically goes through and indicts the entire planet. It makes it clear that every human being is under God's condemnation. Every human being is in need of righteousness. Then starting in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 8 is entitled salvation. It is righteousness is given by faith. The Holy Spirit is given to equip us and empower us with this new salvation. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 is righteousness defended. In these chapters, Paul puts together God's plan for Jew and Gentile together in God's wonderful plan of salvation. So what we have now is Paul's response to God's description of human failure, and at the same time, it's a shout of appreciation for divine intervention. He's praising God for intervening. Man is in a hopeless condition, but God intervened and God has made a way for salvation. So what is Paul's response to these 11 chapters of doctrine? What we have is called a doxology. Now, some of you that have study Bibles, if you look down, some of you may even have Paul's doxology. Some of you may say that, or some may say hymn of praise, or worship to God. A doxology is a word taken that was a Latin word taken from the Greek, and it literally means the giving by mouth or in writing one's opinion or the glory of God. So it's a person that gives their thoughts of God, the glory of God, the praise of God. It's either in written form or it's verbally praising God or writing about how good and glorious the Lord is. But I want us to note something. This is so important. Notice that this doxology follows theology. And what I mean by theology is the study of the nature of God. And that's what we've been looking at. We've been studying doctrine. That doctrine should lead to worship. All true doctrine should lead us to be worshipers of God. We should find ourselves as thankful people of God. And let me just say that the Apostle Paul practiced this. Not only does he practice it here in Romans chapter 11, but in the book of Ephesians, he does this. The first three chapters of Ephesians are about our riches in Christ. Paul gets to the end of chapter 3 and he breaks into a doxology again. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I want to read this to you out of the New Living Translation. He says, "Now glory be to God by his mighty power at work within us. He is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. May it be given glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever through endless ages. Amen." So as Paul reflects upon who God is, his riches, what he has done, he breaks into worship. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Let's try to work it into a manageable sentence. And here's the thought of our passage. Worship is the natural response to God's merciful plan for the salvation of the human race. You know, when we think about God's plan of salvation, it should lead us to praise him. Especially here this morning, you know, if you are born again, do you know that you were born again because God's Holy Spirit began to draw you? Do you know that the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin? Do you know that the Holy Spirit opened the scriptures so that you could understand that you were a sinner needing a Savior? Oh, I should be so thankful. You should be so thankful this morning as you think about what God went to in order to bring you to salvation. You didn't just get up one morning and say, "I think I'll get saved. I think I'll become a follower of Jesus." If you did get up one morning and say that, it's only because prior to that, God was drawing you. God was opening your heart and your mind to the gospel. He was convicting you, and you were being drawn to faith. So our response this morning should be the same as Paul. We should find ourselves saying, "Isn't God good? Isn't God wonderful? I want to thank him. I want to praise him." So here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verse 33 is proper wonder. As Paul reflects upon his doctrine or the theology that he has been declaring in Romans, he's in wonder or in awe of God. He says, how do you search God out? How do you understand God's ways? So he's literally in awe. Then in verses 34 and 35 is proper humility. It's seeing ourselves as we truly are. It's seeing God who he is. And then lastly, in verse 36, is proper glory. God be the glory. As we'll see, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, and everything's been created for him. So let's pick it up here in verse 33, and let's talk about proper wonder. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You know, you got the app, the Calvary app. You can open it up to Sunday right now, Sunday morning, and the four pages of notes are right there. They're just right there, and then you can follow along in there. You can add to them if you want to. I think the best way is to print them out and bring it. Then you already come with four pages of notes, and then as God starts to speak to you as we're going through the passage, you can jot those into the notes, and you'll have a place to put them to kind of hang them there. So let's look at this proper wonder. Starting in verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The context of this is Paul has just spoken about God's future plan for the fullness of the Gentiles. God speaks about a fullness of grace, a fullness that God is going to bring about in the lives of the Gentiles in the last days. He says when that fullness is reached a point, all of Israel is going to be saved. Israel as a nation, as a whole, as a majority, are going to put their faith in the Lord and they're going to receive the Lord. Then he went on to speak about God's mercy upon all. So if you go back to verse 30, let's read what it says. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, Israel's disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So Paul's adoration and worship, our doxology, is the result of the study of God through Scripture. It's the result of his doctrine, or the result of his theology. Let me ask you this morning, are you praising God for your salvation? And you know, some of us in here were some pretty hard nuts to crack. You know what I'm talking about. Some of us were really tough people. And I mean, when you go back and you look at the path that God placed you on, the people that God brought into our lives to bring us to salvation, the things that we went through, some of the trials that God allowed in our lives in order to get our attention. And you look at all of that, and you look at how God began to draw you. I know, I look at my life. I came to know the Lord back in Odessa, Texas. I didn't think God lived back in West Texas, but back there I received the Lord. I moved back there to try to get away. My whole family were Christians. I moved back there at my landlord's pastor's widow. She was a widow married to a pastor. And she was always inviting me in. I was a bachelor. I couldn't even cook a Costco burrito back then, you know. And so I didn't know how to heat it up in the microwave. And so here was this sweet grandma that loved the Lord that would invite me over to have meals with her. And of course, she had Christian television blasting. She couldn't hear. It was like blasting. So I'd eat the whole dinner in like a minute. I was like trying to get out of there, you know. It's like, but she would talk to me about the Lord, invite me to church. I got stuff I got to do. You know, I was like, couldn't do it. But I look at how God used that, and then my boss was a Christian. It's just going on and on and on. And my story is not unique. I mean, many of us in here could agree with that. As you look at what God did to bring you to salvation, your response, my response, if we are truly saved, is to be thankful to God, is to praise him, is to worship him, is to adore him, is to glorify him through the words that we speak and the lives that we live. And so, first thing that Paul focuses upon is God's wealth. He says, oh, the depths of the riches. He's talking about the riches of God, all that God has at his disposal. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The riches of God. You know, God never taps out. God never says, okay, that's enough. Can't have anymore. Can't give anymore. Things are getting tight. God never gets to that point. There is an unlimited resources from the Lord himself. I think of this one miracle that all four Gospels, there's only one miracle during the ministry of Jesus that all four Gospels record, and it is the feeding of the 5,000. It is the only miracle that's recorded in all four. Now, it's called the feeding of the 5,000 because when you read the accounts, you come to find out that the 5,000 consisted of just the men that were counted. So there were 5,000 men without women and children. So many believe that the crowd was probably closer to possibly 20,000 people. It without a doubt was the most public miracle that Jesus ever performed. And do you know what? This miracle didn't really even have to be, didn't have to take place. The people had been with Jesus the better part of a day. They'd just been with Jesus. Jesus was there in a boat teaching from the shore, and Jesus decides to feed the people. He didn't have to. And I really believe the reason behind it was God wanted the people to know that God has unlimited resources. You can never, ever tap God out. You can never get to the point where God says enough is enough. God has unlimited resources. So he takes a few fish and a few loaves. In his hands they are multiplied, and it feeds upward of 20,000 people. God is wanting us to know that we can never, ever get to the point where we have depleted God's resources. Notice glory, again in Romans 9:23. We're talking about the riches of his glory. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Talk about glory, we're talking about God's splendor, God's majesty. The sum total of all that God is a reference to his glory. Notice his mercy and his love, Ephesians 2:4. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Of course, that's what this book's been all about, is God's love for both Jews and Gentiles. Actually, he's given three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, explaining God's plan for Jew and Gentile, because if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So Jew and Gentile comprises the whole planet. That's what we are. We're all Jews and Gentiles. And so he explains that God's love goes to all of mankind because all of mankind is in need of salvation because all of mankind is lost. Notice his grace, Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. There's no exception. God's grace is available. His kindness, again, Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? When you look at how God treats Israel, it's amazing. You know, some people read the Old Testament, they go, boy, God's ticked off all the time. It just seems like he's always ticked off. Always got him in a bad mood, you know. But that's not true. The more you read the Bible through the eyes of grace, you say, wow, God was sure merciful to them. I mean, if we were God, we would say, I am and you were, poof, and you would have been gone. That's what we would have done. But God was so long and suffering. He was so gracious. God's power, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's in awe of God's riches. And that's the first thing that he notes as he comes to the end of this 11th chapter and he reflects upon the doctrine that he's just explained. He just says, you know, God is rich. You can never tap God out. You can never exhaust God. Not only is he rich, but he's also rich in wisdom. Notice he says both of wisdom and knowledge. Now, generally when the Bible speaks of wisdom, it always speaks of knowledge. If it speaks of knowledge, it generally speaks of wisdom. Now, the book of Proverbs does it a little different. Proverbs mentions wisdom, but then it mentions understanding alongside of it. So knowledge is the idea of gathering of information. But the word wisdom, according to Proverbs, is a hands-on experience. It's applying what you've been taught or what you've heard, or it's taking the information and it's putting it into application. And by the way, that's what doctrine should do. We should learn doctrine. We should understand doctrine so that we can apply it. We can put it into application. That's what it's all about. That's why at the end of every message, we always have the closing is not a conclusion, it's application. We always take the points that we looked at, some of the key points, and we say, okay, here's a reminder. And then we talk about what it means or what we should do in light of what we've just heard. And that's really important. There's lots of people that can assimilate and take in a lot of information. They know a lot, but they're not practical. Sometimes people that are super smart, you'll look down and they're wearing slip-on shoes because they can't tie them. They have these great brains, these great minds, but they forget to comb their hair. They're just kind of out there. And so they have all of this wealth, kind of like the Dead Sea, this wealth of minerals, but it doesn't do any good because there's no outlet. It doesn't go out. It doesn't really produce anything. So he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, when he uses the word depths, he's talking about that which is inexhaustible. You can never exhaust the depths of God's wisdom and his knowledge. It's just absolutely impossible. And one of the major reasons is because we've got little pea brains. Our brains are only so deep, and they can only take in so much. We don't have infinite wisdom. We're not omniscient like God. And so these little brains can only take so much. I came across something this week, and they were mentioning this brand new submarine they've come with called the Triton submarines. And this submarine, I believe that the skin on the submarine is over 3 feet thick. Now, what's interesting about this particular submarine has a couple of windows that can be looked out, but this submarine can go to a depth of 36,000 feet. Now, most scientists believe that that is the deepest point in the planet that one can go in the water. That's the deepest point. There's this one trough, and they believe it is the deepest point on the planet. The article went on to say, it's kind of interesting, he goes, there's been more people on the moon than have gone to the depths of the sea. That's interesting. Just hasn't been the push to make a way so that man can get to the depths of the sea or of the oceans that goes far down. And many believe that that's it. They're kind of tapping out at 36,000 feet. They're saying that is the deepest point. And that's what they're saying. And I don't know if that's true or not. But his point here is you can never exhaust God. God's wisdom and knowledge can never be exhausted. You will never get to the point you say, I got it. I've arrived. I've thought about it, and I'm able to understand it. I'm able to grasp it. And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments. Unsearchable means past tracing. You can't trace it back. You can't methodically think it through. You can't arrive at it. Psalms 139:6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Now, here's the point. We can never exhaust God's wisdom and knowledge, but we can come to know God and we can come to know his ways. We just can't know everything there is to know about God. Now, the Bible is the primary way that we come to know God. It's the Bible. God has revealed himself in Scripture. The Scripture is inspired by God. Another way of learning about the Lord is his creation. I mean, you look at God's creation, and it just screams master designer. When you look at this planet of ours and how complex it is. And how God has made the seasons and how he's made the animal kingdom and how each needs the other and how when there's an imbalance, it creates chaos. And you look at all of this. You know, fall, we just had fall and all the different leaves that are falling. You know, there's no two leaves that are the same. And as you're raking, keep that in mind. You know, it's like all these different leaves, their sizes, their colors, their shapes. There's none that are like fingerprints. There's none that are identical. You look at the creation of our bodies and how intricate they are. I mean, think about this. Imagine if we were designing the body and we put the ear down on the ankle. Wouldn't that be a drag to try to hear somebody? They're talking, you know, and your ear's underneath your boot, you know, and you're going, hold on, let me take my boot off so I can hear what you just said, you know, because my ear's on my ankle. And it's like, you look at the design that God made. It's just amazing. Two ears, one mouth tells us we should hear more than what we should speak, right? That's what that's there for. Two ears are to remind us we're to hear more than what we're to say. So we look at God, the creator, and it teaches us a lot about him. And there's things that we can learn. But really, looking at those things should draw us to the word, where then we can have divine revelation, not just simply natural revelation, and we can learn from these things. And so in these last three chapters, 9, 10, 11, God has been explaining the plan of salvation, that how God is a righteous God, how he can forgive unrighteous man, how an unrighteous man can be justified and receive God's righteousness by putting their faith in Jesus. He's explained all this. There's no one is exempt from it, Jew, Gentile. It's God who chooses, but man's responsible for the actions, but God also intervenes. And so he goes on to say, And then he goes on to talk about God's judgments or the acts of God. And we try to figure this out. And you watch the news. I think probably one of the funniest segments of the news is when the meteorologists come on and explain the weather. That's always, to me, has always been so fascinating. You know, they've got all these gadgets and they've got all of this, you know, radar and all this stuff. And they'll say, oh, tomorrow it's going to snow. And it turns out to be 85. And they're going, well, we don't know what happened. This thing came down and this thing went up. And they're explaining these highs and lows and all of this. And then what's really funny is them attempting to explain earthquakes. We've got, of course, Caltech, and we've got these measuring devices and these probes all over the place, and they're attempting to anticipate when the big one is going to come. And I guess the big deal is they want to put these probes down so that we have, like, what is it, 10 or 15 seconds to get ready. I don't know, what is 10 seconds going to do? I don't even know if I could, you know, get out of the house in 10 seconds, you know, But this is man's way of attempting to deal with it. These are called the judgments of God. You got the weather, and then of course, you know, with the weather, if it was super hot, of course it was global warming. Now that it's freezing, you can't even buy a heater at Home Depot. That's still global warming, you know, and so everything's all messed up. And so they're attempting to explain God. They're attempting to understand the ways of God. And he says it's unfathomable, or literally beyond tracing out are untraceable. It actually described footprints that become untraceable. You start to follow, a person tracks an animal, or they track a person, and it gets to the point where you say, okay, that's as far as I could go. And that's what God is referring to himself as in Psalm 77:19. Your ways was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. They just can't be traced back. So we talk about the ways of God, we're talking about the paths of God, what God chooses to do. And Romans has explained all of this, and it is one of the most wonderful books. I don't know about you, I have been so stretched by studying this book of Romans. How Paul methodically explains that every human being is under the condemnation of God, without exception. That every human being is in need of God's righteousness. That God, who is a holy and righteous God, according to his nature, cannot wink at sin. It would make him unrighteous to wink at sin. So there has to be repercussions, and there has to be justice for sin. So what did God do? God sent his perfect son to be the justice for our sins. He took upon himself the punishment for our sins so that we, by placing our faith in the substitute of Jesus, can then have that righteousness placed upon our accounts, is what it is. I mean, that is an incredible plan. I mean, there's no human being that could ever devise such a wonderful plan as the plan of salvation. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So as we leave this first point, I mean, God is mind-boggling. We're in awe of God and his plan. We are in awe of God devising a way to save sinful man and to make a sinful man a righteous man. God's plan is unbelievable. So it brings us now to verses 34 and 35. And this leads us to proper humility. After exalting God and explaining God's wisdom and his knowledge and his understanding that it can't be traced, you can't reach the bottoms of it, this should then cause us, as the response, to have proper humility before God. So in verses 34 and 35, Paul now asks three questions. And can I give you the answer to the three questions? The answer to all three is no one. No one, no one, no one. Or nobody, if you want to say it that way, you can't do. Nobody, 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 three times. That's the answer. So I'm going to give you the answer to the questions he's about to ask. And he's going to ask some questions regarding God, regarding man approaching God, man attempting to understand God, man attempting to help God out. And so here are the questions. The first question is, for who has known the mind of the Lord? So here's the question. Who has ever anticipated what God is going to do? Who's been ever able to say, I know exactly what God's thinking, and I know exactly what God will do next? Again, sometimes it's because we've gotten ourselves into a mess and we think we know what God should do. But again, this is really the question. Can we honestly anticipate what? Now, we can guess, but we do not know what God is going to do. Again, verse 33 tells us how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So we can't, and the Bible declares that. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? And who has taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And the answer is no one has. So turn over to Matthew 22:15. Let's look at an incident in which the religious leaders attempted to trap Jesus in what he would say. Now, who could ever imagine that Jesus would say what he said? Who could ever anticipate that Jesus would do what he did? But Christ, again, absolutely confounds them. Their response is, we got to get out of here. And that's their response to what Jesus says. So in Matthew 22:15, we read, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, or Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice, said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And that's how you influence people and make friends. That's how you do it right there. He cuts through it and he says, first of all, you're telling me I'm the greatest teacher and all this. Gag me with a place setting. Because first of all, I know that you don't mean that. And the question that you're now asking me, I can see the malice and the hypocrisy in the question. So verse 19, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Here's another one. You can jot this one down. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. It's the story where Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the religious leaders bring to Jesus and throw a woman right in front of Jesus that was supposedly caught in the act of adultery. And they said to Jesus, our law teaches us that we're to stone such a one. That's what Moses said we should do. We should stone her. What do you say? And I love Jesus' response in verse 7. He who's without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, who could have ever anticipated that Jesus was going to say that? Well, no one would, or they wouldn't have came and presented this woman to him. So you can't know what God is going to do. Romans 8:27 says, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. But we as believers can have the mind of Christ. We can understand the Lord. We can't understand all that God is doing. We can't anticipate all that God is going to do. But we can begin to develop the mind and the heart of God. And we do so through the Bible and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit searches the hearts. The Holy Spirit reveals God's will to us. The Holy Spirit opens God's word to our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. David said in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. So God has revealed what he wants us to know in Scripture. Anything written in Scripture through the Holy Spirit, we can understand it. And we can get what God is saying. That's why we always, we got to read our Bibles every day. We got to be men and women of the Word. We need to pray before we crack our Bibles open. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us. Sometimes we're not getting it because we're not depending upon God to reveal it to us. We think we can understand it based upon human intellect, and we can't. You know, there's nothing deeper and more profound than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. If we want more than the Holy Spirit and more than the Word of God, then we'll just have to go some other place. And I know a lot of people are into subjective feelings. They want to feel something. They want to make their decisions based upon how they feel and so on. But again, the Bible is objective, absolute truth. Jesus said, sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth. So it's the Bible that's the final authority. It's the final authority in faith and practice. So there's nothing more profound, nothing deeper, nothing more wonderful than being taught the Bible and having the Holy Spirit explain it to our hearts and minds. There's nothing greater than that. So this brings us now to the second question, and here's the second question. Or who became his counselor? Or another way of saying this is, who has been God's advisor? Who has had to step in and help God out? Who's had an advisor? Who's ever suggested something to God that he has never thought of first? Now, I'll confess, there's a few times I've had to counsel the Lord, and I'll admit that. And some of you are laughing. Well, you've done it too, so don't act like you're holier than me or something, you know, because you've done the same thing. And what I'm talking about is, for instance, I'll give you an illustration. Maybe something's going on in your life, and so you've kind of looked at it, and so you start to pray, and in your prayer, you're basically telling God what to do. You're saying, okay, God, this is what you have to do. And so you just say it. And then what happens is as time goes by, you continue to pray. And then your prayer begins to change. And you know why it begins to change? Because as time goes by, you're starting to see stuff that you never saw at first. And now your prayer request even begins to change because now you're seeing something that you never saw. You never had all the facts. So the point is, who's going to counsel God? Who is it that is adequate that can go and counsel God? And the answer to that is nobody or no one. But of course, God didn't know that we would have psychology, and of course, that would, of course, would be the solution to many of our problems today. It's unfortunate that psychology has become so popular and even within the church itself. Here's one of the great things that often is said in psychology. You can't tell a person the truth because it will devastate them. The Bible says speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Christ. Part of the problem is that when we have to tell the truth to someone, we have to do it with love. You can't just go up to someone and blast them. You have to say it with love. So we have to speak the truth. Well, if you tell them the truth, it will devastate them. Well, Jesus said speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects. So that's what we're to do. Along with that, there's also this push today to call sin sickness. So someone is not thinking correctly, it's because their mind is sick. The Bible would say that that's sin. Sometimes we're thinking a certain way and we're doing certain things is because of our belief system being wrong. Belief determines behavior. And so instead of encouraging someone to pray, we give them a pill instead of prayer. Because we've medicalized sin. Just like, for instance, alcohol is now a disease, alcoholism. The Bible calls it drunkards. No one goes to hell for a disease, but people go to hell for sin. And drunkenness is a sin. Drugs, taking drugs, is a sin. No one goes to hell for a medical condition. You wouldn't even go to hell for catching AIDS. Now, how you caught AIDS could get you into trouble, but the point is this, is that you don't go to hell for a disease. You go to hell for sin. You've sinned against God. So we've medicalized sin. This is this whole psychological thing. And in a sense, what we're doing is we are counseling God. We're saying, I know the Bible says we should pray, but in this case, we're going to give them a pill. I know that I'm supposed to tell them the truth, but they can't really handle the truth, so I'm going to have to kind of candy coat it a little bit. I'm going to have to kind of withhold the truth from them, is what I'm going to have to do. And then again, making people dependent upon a counselor instead of Christ. You know, when people come in here and they want to meet with a pastor, we call it discipleship, not counseling. It's discipleship. God did not say, go into the world and make counselees out of all the world. He didn't say, go make disciples out of all the world. So we want every person to be dependent upon Jesus. Our dependence needs to be the Lord. A pastor has any answers because God has spoken to him and God has taught him through the word, just like the person coming in can do. They can be taught of God. They can learn of God. They can do that. C.S. Lewis says, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. That's what it is. It's self-defeating. It's ridiculous. So no one can counsel God. No one can advise God. There's any person that's adequate, anyone that could ever do so, because God already knows. And then in verse 35 is a quote from Job 41:11 and presents to us the third question in verse 35. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Everything we have has come from him. How can we give to him when it has all come from him? Everything originates from him. So how can we give? It's like we give God something and we go, oh, I forgot it's yours anyway. You know, so it's like taking your wife's ring away from her, wrapping up, saying, I want to give you a gift. Here's your ring. You know, it's like, you dodo, get out of here. That's mine already. You got to add to that collection. Don't give me the same ring. So that's what that is. And again, behind all of this, this giving to God and doing all this, is the thinking of making God my debtor. That by me giving God something, God in return has to do something for me. And that's the heart of religion, is making God our debtor. But in Christianity, God's seeking man. Religion, man seeking God. Christianity, God seeking man is what it is. So it's the whole idea of making God our debtor. So this brings us now to the last verse, verse 36. And this is an incredible verse here, verse 36. It's proper glory. So we're in awe of God as we think about God and we think about, we can never exhaust his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge. And then we talk about how we're to be humbled by all of that. And now it comes full circle to the glory of God to praise him. Look at verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now note this. God is the source of all things. For from him. So what Paul is declaring is God is the creator of all things. All things find their existence in Christ. John 1:3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So God is the creator of all things. He is before all things. In the beginning, God. So God was before matter. God was before all things. Now think about this. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Think about this. So do you think that God can help you with that relationship this morning? Do you think that God can help you with that bill that's about to become delinquent? Do you think God could help you out there? Do you think that confusion about that decision you need to make, do you think God could give you insight about what you should do? He's the creator of all things. So it's really the argument from the greater the lesser. I mean, if God can create this universe of ours, surely he can take care of the issues that we find ourselves in and the conflicts that we find ourselves in. Colossians 1:16 says, both in the heavens. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night by night reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterance to the end of the world. To them he has placed a tent for the sun. And you look at God's creation, it is so intricate. You think about the moon turning and you have the lunar seasons. You know what's so amazing about it? If you ever go fishing, or maybe you're going to do some boating, and maybe you're going to pull up someplace at maybe in the ocean somewhere where you're going to kind of pull your boat up to an area to moor in, or tie it up to the beach or something like this. Yeah, you can actually pick up a tide chart that will tell you 9 months, a year in advance, if it's going to be high or low tide, and even what time it is. Now, why is that? Because of the God of creation. God has so created this world in such a way that it's so dependable. And did it happen by chance? No, it happened by master design. So when you talk about the origin of all things, there is but two sources for the origin of all things. Number one, there's human speculation. And secondly, there is divine revelation. Those are the two sources. Now, what mankind can offer apart from God is human speculation. And of course, we know that one of the major answers to our world is evolution. And evolution, by the way, is a direct assault on the God of creation. Since we evolve, we don't need God. And because we have evolved and there is no God, I don't have to answer to anyone. I can pretty much do what I want to do, and to my own self be true, is what it is. And I really think that belief is determining behavior. You know, you look at some of the crimes that are being committed today, and you're being told at a young age that you're basically, you know, your ancestor was a gorilla, you know, and you're just basically, and we're told through sociologists that we're animals, we're just animals, we're a higher form of animal, and we're not human. It's the whole evolution thing is bizarre. It's creating people that are more animalistic than are more human. I love the story of a man that worked at a museum, and a family came in, and they were looking at these dinosaur bones, and the person asked, how old are these dinosaur bones? And the man says, they're 6,000,014 years old. He said, what? He said, yeah, how could you say they're 6,000,014 years? He said, well, I've been working here 14 years, and they told me there were 6,000,000 years 14 years ago, so they're now 6,000,014 years old. Now, we laugh at that, but you know why we're laughing? Because some people think that that's true. They look at this carbon dating and the fossils and all of this stuff, and they act like it's like Bible. It's like absolute fact, but it's not. That's human speculation is what that is. But the other is divine revelation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God doesn't go any further. He doesn't take space to explain that he's really God, that he really existed, that he always was. He doesn't do anything. He just said, in the beginning, God created him. That's it. It's kind of like every one of us here. You know, we were born. Does anybody here, by the show of hands, remember when you were born? I mean, honestly. And we laugh at that. We probably don't remember the months. Maybe our parents tell us some of the cute things that we did. I don't know if that's true or not, but they say that. Some of the dumb things that we do, they remind us of that. I had a friend of mine in elementary school. When it would rain, he would get a straw and drink out of the gutter with a straw. I don't know how he's still alive. That's just amazing. But, I mean, you don't remember that stuff, or you'd like to forget, you know, or maybe you were through the 70s and you've forgotten about it all. But the point is that we don't remember that. They say we were born. Of course we were. We're here. But we don't remember the particulars about it and what we were like or any of those things. And only up to a certain age, we start to remember that. So God doesn't take great pains to say, oh, it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. I created. I was here. And this is what I did. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So again, Jesus says they're actually fulfilling Scripture when they deny a God of creation. Because creation itself is enough to indict them that there is a designer. By looking at nature, it screams master designer. And to reject that is someone that is not only rejecting the truth, but they're also perverting the truth. Because they don't want to be held accountable to the God of creation. Creation is to draw us to the Lord. It's to draw us to the Word, draw us to what God has said about Himself through divine revelation that we may know Him. So again, look at Romans 11:36. Notice the next thing that he says. This is just this one verse here in verse 36. God is the sustainer of all things, and through Him, which means that God not only creates all things, He sustains all things. What good is it to create something that can't be sustained? God creates and God sustains. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Again, God is holding it together. So you got a marriage that you're struggling, God can hold it together. You got a family falling apart, God can hold it together. You got a situation, you don't know how you can hang in there, God can hold it together. Colossians 1:16, visible and invisible. Now, what he's describing here is the atoms and the microcosms. You know, it's interesting to note that everything in this world is made up of tiny atoms that consist of electrons buzzing around a nucleus. Because they're buzzing around, it's creating centrifugal force. And the question that's often been asked is, why don't things just blow up? If there is this centrifugal force around everything that is physical, that is turning, why isn't it just like blow up? So you know what scientists have come up, you know what their answer is? You ready for this? This is bizarre. They say, what's holding together? Atomic glue. I am serious. You know what atomic glue is? It's called God. That's what atomic glue is. God's holding it together. But you know, there's a time coming when God says, that's it. I'm letting it go. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's global warming right there. There it is. That's the ultimate global warming. God's holding it together. There's a time in which God says, that's it. Everything that's made of atoms is going to cease. It's going to burn up with an unquenchable roar. But notice this last statement here in verse 36. God is the significance of all things. It says, and in Him are all things. So God is the heir of all things. Everything was created for Him, to Him, to honor and to glorify Him. Colossians 1:16, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And he says, to Him be the glory forever. You know, there's two ways to glorify God. We can glorify God with our lips. We can glorify God through what we write. And we can glorify God through who we are. We can live out the gospel. We can live out the scriptures. That's glorifying God. When what we do and what we say and what we write is not in contradiction to what the Bible says. We are honoring and glorifying God. And then he simply says that word amen, which means so be it or may it be. Well, I'm going to close this morning with just three thoughts of application, three things that I think are important as we leave this wonderful, wonderful hymn of praise, this doxology. Number one, in verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We can't know God, or we can know God through what He has revealed through Scripture and through creation. So we can know God. We just can't know the depths of God. We can't exhaust the depths of God. But God is revealed through what He has made and through what He has written. Number two, there should be no theology without doxology. It is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. When we leave here this morning, we should be praising him. We should be thanking him. We should have the most grateful hearts. And then thirdly, God be the glory. God is the source of all things. God is the sustainer of all things. And God is the significance of all things. Have you ever tried to work towards something? Maybe it was a new position in the company, or maybe you're going to school and you're wanting to accomplish a degree, or maybe you've been working on something, an assignment, and you finally get it done. And you get it all done, and you go, man, when's the feeling going to come? That was like a year ago I did this thing. It's like, I'm still waiting on the feeling. And you know what? It's to be found in Christ. Oh, there is a sense of accomplishment when we accomplish something that we put a lot of time into, but really, satisfaction and completeness is to be found in Christ. He's the purpose. He's the reason. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you have a relationship with him? Because you know, this morning, if that is true, then you should be overflowing with thankfulness to the Lord. You should be praising him this morning. When you think about what God has done and who he is and what he's doing, it should produce doxology or worship.